The headlines: Ukraine urging Western allies to impose further sanctions on Russia and to give Kiev all the weapons it needs. Yemen's former president says his authority and powers have all been transferred to a presidential leadership council. Also, head of rights body says Israel has imprisoned more than 9,000 Palestinian children in less than a decade. Hello and welcome, everybody. Let's begin with the latest about the Ukraine conflict. Foreign Minister Dmytro Kuleba is urging NATO member states to provide his country with as much military equipment as they can.
I came to Brussels to participate in the NATO ministerial and to hold bilateral meetings with allies. My agenda is very simple. It has only three items on it. It's weapons, weapons, and weapons.
Kuleba urged NATO to help his country defeat the Russian military inside Ukraine to keep war from spilling over into other states. Meanwhile, NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg said he expected NATO foreign ministers who are currently meeting in Brussels to make more commitments on how they can provide more military support to Ukraine. German Foreign Minister Annalena Baerbock also said Berlin was working with its partners to see how they can support Ukraine further. Meanwhile, Russia has denounced NATO's plan of further arms supply to Ukraine, saying the move will only escalate the conflict. Ukraine is demanding more economically destructive sanctions against Russia, saying only measures that are ruinous enough can end the conflict between the two neighbors. President Volodymyr Zelensky says the West should reject Russian oil and put an international ban on all Russian banks. He's critical of some Western leaders for lacking a principled approach and says to them, war crimes are not as horrific as financial losses. Earlier, the European Union proposed new sanctions against Russia, but it failed to approve the majority of them amid technical uncertainties. The U.S., however, has imposed new restrictions on some of Russia's largest banks, as well as government officials and their families. But Moscow says Washington's measures are a direct blow to ordinary citizens. Currently, Russia is the world's most sanctioned country. We've talked to historian and investigative journalist Tony Gossing about the impact of Western sanctions on Russia. He believes such punitive measures against Moscow remain futile.
We've got the leaders in the West are lying to themselves and to each other that they can actually discipline Russia and discipline Putin by sanctions. And of course, this is never going to work, and it can't work because over many years now, the Russians and other countries that have been sanctioned have actually in some ways grown more independent and stronger through those sanctions. And I'm afraid it's indicative of the total lack of reality at the top. Of course, this is something which we who live in Western countries are very well aware of. We've seen complete mismanagement of our economies and the collapse, say, for example, here in Britain, of industries which were just simply allowed to be sold abroad. And we've got a population now which is at the highest poverty level since the end of the Second World War.
Russia says that it will take further measures against Moscow-based British media after London imposed sanctions against Russian news outlets. Russia's foreign ministry spokesperson says the move is in response to, quote, British oppression of Russian media. This after London announced sanctions on 14 Russian people and entities, including the state media organizations behind the RT and Sputnik news channels. A spokesperson emphasized that symmetrical measures against British media in Russia, quote, have been and will be taken. Russia blocked the website of Britain's BBC on March 16th and what was described by Moscow as the beginning of its response to the West's information war. And business experts from Iran and Russia have met in the Russian capital to discuss and review bilateral ties between Tehran and Moscow. The meeting was organized by the Chambers of Commerce of the two countries. Marina Kortunova reports from Moscow.
The West has declared the collapse of the Russian economy as its goal over its offensive in Ukraine. Moscow, however, says the sharp rise in prices of fuel, grain and other goods, as well as record inflation, hit unfriendly countries almost harder. In the meantime, Russia is reorienting its economy to new markets, and Iran is one of them. Level of trade between Russia and Iran hit a new record in 2021, surpassing the equivalent of $4 billion, with Russian exports to Iran accounting for more than $3 billion of that figure, and Russian imports reaching $967.3 million, up to 21.4% more than a year earlier. During a meeting between business circles of the two countries, businessmen and economic experts discussed readiness from both sides to increase their trade level.
Under heavy Western sanctions, Iran seeks opportunities in boosting foreign trade with Russia. The share of mutual trade between the Russian Federation and Iran is insignificant, but our responsible persons have a serious determination to increase this share. Our goal is to increase trade with Russia to at least $10 billion. This is in the short term.
Meanwhile, entrepreneurs from both countries say they are looking for opportunities to enter the market of the opposite countries.
We are very interested in increasing trade with Iran because the Republic of Dagestan and Iran are close, both by the Caspian Sea and the land route. Prices for Iranian goods are also very attractive for us.
Russia is a very attractive market for us, and we have been trying to enter it for several years. We want to export dairy products, but there are many issues. Banking and customs relations, obtaining permits for Iranian plants, including veterinary ones. There is a lack of professional advice, which slows down work.
As Western countries are increasing their economic pressure on Russia, the country has focused on rapid import substitution and the markets of other countries that have not imposed sanctions on Moscow. Iran has also announced agreements with Russia on the use of national currencies in trade.
Foreign participants know that Russia can use the experience of countries like Iran to foil Western sanctions. They also say boosting economic partnership between Moscow and Iran will help both countries contain Western pressure. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
Yemen's former president Abdrabbo Mansour Hadi says a presidential leadership council has been formed and that his authority and powers have all been transferred to that council. The council will reportedly be in charge of leading ceasefire negotiations with the Yemeni Ansarullah movement. Hadi was absent from the recent consultations that were held in Riyadh by the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council, with Yemeni media speculating that the Saudi regime was planning to dismiss him. Some sources had even suggested that Saudi officials had banned Hadi from holding any meetings or giving interviews to media. Back in 2015, Hadi, a close ally of Riyadh, resigned and fled to Saudi Arabia amid political strife and conflict in Yemen. That prompted the kingdom to intervene militarily to bring him back to power. But the Saudi-led coalition has been facing a stiff resistance from the Yemeni army and Ansarullah fighters for 7 years. The two sides have now agreed to a two-month truce. Political commentator Brett Yonker says Saudi Arabia has formed the leadership council because it wants to reach a peace deal with Sana'a and to cover up the fact that it has suffered a historic defeat in Yemen.
So what is happening here is most likely is going to be of historical proportions. The Saudis want to withdraw, I believe, from Yemen because they know that this war is doomed to fail. But right now, what Mohammed bin Salman, the crown prince, wants to do most of all is to save face. And the best way to save face and to pretend that Saudi Arabia hasn't been militarily defeated but is merely going to withdraw, the best way to do that is to have Yemeni talks between this leadership council without Hadi and without Ali Mohsen al-Ahmar and the Takfiri movements that he led. Without these two people, have this leadership council reach a intra-Yemeni peace agreement with the National Salvation Government. And if this peace agreement were to be reached by the Yemenis, then Saudi Arabia could pretend that they are merely going to listen to their allies in the leadership council and are therefore going to withdraw from Yemen. So this is all basically, I believe, a great ploy to masquerade the fact that the Saudis are losing anyway, and they want to make sure that it seems to be a diplomatical solution, that they are merely going to listen to what their Yemeni allies in the leadership council are going to say. But in reality, they are just trying to masquerade their defeat by sending some of their Yemeni puppets to Sana'a in order to negotiate the inevitable peace treaty and the inevitable defeat that Saudi Arabia is going to suffer here.
Political analyst Yusuf Maori believes the establishment of the council is just another move by Saudi Arabia to establish legitimacy for the former Yemeni administration.
There is no ceding of power. There is no presidential council. There is no quote-unquote legit Yemeni president as far as the Sana'a government is concerned. Abdurrahman Mansour Hadi cannot cede power if he simply does not have power. In fact, Abdurrahman Mansour Hadi's regime, they wouldn't even be able to issue a speeding ticket to an 80-year-old grandma, let alone dictate the political policies of the country. This is as far as the Yemeni people are concerned and the Sana'a government, because what's clear is that those who are able to exert any type of influence are the parties that are on the ground, is Ansar Allah-backed government and the forces loyal to Saudi Arabia in the province of Madib and the province of Taiz. These are the only acting parties in the country. According to Ansar Allah and according to a lot of their officials who are tweeting on Twitter, you know, this war is between two parties, and that is the Sana'a government led by Ansar Allah and Saudi Arabia. And they view this as just another plan, another plot, another scheme by Saudi Arabia to try to somehow, some way gain leverage and try to establish some type of legitimacy for the regime of Abdurrahman Mansour Hadi.
Turkey is halting a trial over the murder of Saudi critic Jamal Khashoggi and transferring it to Riyadh, and what's being widely viewed as part of Ankara's attempts to repair ties with the kingdom. A Turkish court has ruled to stop the trial in absentia of 26 suspects linked to the murder of the journalist that happened at the Saudi consulate in Istanbul in 2018. Turkish officials said back then that Khashoggi's body had been dismembered in an operation ordered by top Saudi authorities, and President Erdogan pledged to bring the perpetrators to justice. A U.S. intelligence assessment later concluded that the killing had been directly ordered by Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, which he denied. Now Turkey's decision to abandon the case has infuriated rights groups. Khashoggi's fiancée, Hatice Cengiz, says she will appeal the decision. Israel has imprisoned more than 9,000 Palestinian children in less than a decade. The Palestinian Prisoners Society says over 160 Palestinian children are currently in Israeli jails and subjected to different sorts of torture and abuse. In a report published earlier on the occasion of Palestinian Children's Day, the rights group said Palestinian minors in Israeli jails are living under harsh and unhygienic conditions and deprived of their basic needs. The report has also offered evidence of Israel lowering the age of detention for Palestinian youths. The society is critical of international organizations and rights groups for their inaction on the detention of Palestinian children, a historically common practice of the Israeli regime. And Syria has condemned Israeli forces' repeated attacks on Palestinians across the occupied territories, calling on the international community to stop the regime's crimes immediately. In an official statement, the Syrian Foreign Ministry called Israel's acts of aggression against the Palestinian people a crime that contravenes the international law and relevant UN resolutions. Reaffirming its support for Palestinian people, Syria called on the international community to fulfill its responsibility toward them. The statement came as the regime in Tel Aviv continues its crackdown on Palestinians during the holy month of Ramadan. The regime's forces have arrested a large number of Palestinians in occupied East Al-Quds and a frequently desecrated Al-Aqsa Mosque compound. Palestinian resistance movements have warned Israel against its acts of aggression, particularly during the month of Ramadan. And the head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran blames the West for failing to condemn Israel's acts of sabotage against the Islamic Republic.
The Zionist regime produces fake documents, carries out acts of sabotage, including industrial sabotage and terrorist operations. Unfortunately, such acts not only are not condemned or confronted, but are welcomed. Naturally, this is a battle between wrong and right, which remains in place. We follow our goals and will not back down.
Eslami also touched upon the issue of cooperation between Tehran and the International Atomic Energy Agency, the IAEA. He said Iran handed over documents related to outstanding issues to the watchdog on March 20th. He added the body is still reviewing the documents and its representatives will probably travel to Iran for further talks and preparing a final report. Iran demands the IAEA and its investigations into uranium particles, the agency claims, have been found at three undeclared sites. Last month, Iran and the IAEA agreed to a three-month plan to resolve the issue arising from such claims. Political commentator David Yavoyan says a review of Israeli officials' words and deeds on a daily basis shows that the regime is bent on torpedoing the 2015 deal known as the JCPOA.
It's clear to any observer that, and I mean of not just the process, the JCPOA, the U.S. pullout, maximum pressure, et cetera, but Israel's deeds and its words almost on a daily basis, that Israel is determined to wreck the JCPOA, to either say ruin the agreement or to hinder the return by the signatories to full compliance. And so it has engaged in repeated acts of terrorism, repeated acts of industrial sabotage. It has produced troves of fake documents. And most importantly, again, it has repeatedly threatened to take military action, direct kinetic action against Iran's legal nuclear energy, civilian nuclear energy facilities.
Several current and former Afghan officials have blasted a deadly stabbing attack that took place in the Iranian city of Mashhad 2 days ago. Taliban spokesman Zabihullah Mujahid has condemned the attack on Iranian clerics at a place of worship and said that Afghan people and Afghanistan had no role to play in this. Salahuddin Rabbani, the head of Jamiat Islami, which is the second largest political party in Afghanistan, has also noted that such attacks have their roots in the Takfiri ideology and urged caution against the dangers posed by extremists. Meantime, head of the former High Council of National Reconciliation of Afghanistan, Abdullah Abdullah, has said that the cruel and cowardly act of terrorism was an attempt to disturb the friendly relations between the two neighbors. But it failed thanks to the reasonable stance adopted by Iranian officials in the attack that took place on Tuesday at Imam Reza Shrine in Mashhad. A cleric was stabbed to death and two others were critically wounded. Asia's stock market slump after a sell-off in Wall Street over the U.S. Federal Reserve's planned monetary policy. Japan's Nikkei went down 2% and South Korea's KOSPI fell 1.3%. Equities in Seoul, Taipei, Singapore, Wellington and Manila were also all down. On Wednesday, stocks on Wall Street tumbled for the second day in a row, with the NASDAQ again losing more than 2% and the S&P 500 losing 1.5%. This came after it was revealed that the Federal Reserve is in favor of lifting interest rates 0.5% in its meeting next month. The measure is to rein in the United States' 40-year high inflation and prevent the world's largest economy from going into recession. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
You. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stock Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing those who feel the fire burning. And joining me in the studio, we have Lee Singer, who is a film journalist and video essayist, whose work has appeared in various major newspapers, magazines, and online outlets. He's also a program advisor for the BFI London Film Festival. And Nassim Ahmed, who is a political analyst and writer for Middle East Monitor. Now, Those Who Feel the Fire Burning, directed and written by Morgan Kniebe, is an unconventional, artistic, and powerful documentary about the refugee crisis. The film shows the level of poverty, humiliation, and other afflictions the refugees have to endure as they are stuck in a hopeless situation on the borders of Europe. Welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, that was a very emotional documentary. Lee, if I can start with you first. Now, there's been a wave of documentaries about the refugee crisis. What makes this documentary so unique and different?
Well, I think the first question is it even a straight documentary? I mean, definitions are very fluid, but I would term it an essay film, which is a film that kind of blurs the lines between fiction and documentary and is often operating in a kind of very sort of meditative or contemplative tone with a sort of very, you know, focused first-person thing. And what they do in this film with this kind of free-floating, you know, disembodied point of view is...
You're sort of a wandering ghost, aren't you?
You're a ghost, yeah. At the beginning there's a very harrowing shipwreck and it's as if one of the people who didn't make it from that crossing is now sort of wandering as a sort of spirit around Europe and sort of encountering various, refugees and sort of experiencing a little bit of each of their stories. So in that sense, it's very unconventional, but very striking as a result.
Mm-hmm. And Nassim, if I could go to you next. What was your take on Those Who Feel the Fire Burning?
Well, when I first watched it, and I agree with Lee, I mean, it's very immersive. It really takes you into the life of a refugee and their experiences, but there isn't a grand narrative. Most documentaries, as we know, they have a clear idea as to where they're going, and you get a sense of what the problem is, what the issues are, mm-hmm. and even maybe, you know, recommend some solutions to those problems. That's usually the format of a documentary. But here, you're left with lots of questions, background questions as to where they're from. You know, who are these people? I mean, we know they're refugees, but where are they from? What's their story? Why is this person taking drugs? So, it immerses you into their experiences, but leaves me lots and lots of questions about their background and stuff like that.
And that's exactly what I'd like to actually ask you about while you're here, to give some context to this situation. Now, this documentary was made a few years ago, but the refugee crisis is still ongoing. So would you say that this documentary will stay relevant for years to come?
I think the experiences of these refugees will be relevant for a long, long time because these are shared experiences. These are people who have left their homes, and this is a shared experience throughout the world. Anyone who leaves their homes to a different land, they will face this kind of subjugations, and they will be living on the margins of society. That's how most refugees live. So from an emotional perspective, from this visceral connection which you have with refugees, I think that would stay with you as a form of art for many, many years to come. But in terms of providing context and information about the real issues about facing refugees in Europe, I don't think it really touches on those issues much. Like, for example, 5 million refugees coming from Syria, and how that's affecting the socio-political climate within Europe, how that's changing the demography within Europe, and the insecurities it's creating, the political turmoil it's led to. So those kind of questions is not even addressed by the documentary. But in terms of, as I said, as a program which touches on the feelings and the emotions of refugees, I think it will stay with us for a long, long time.
Lee, would you have liked to have seen that, some more political context, some sort of the questions raised while watching this documentary?
It's a tricky one because on one hand, I really admire the sort of artistry and trying to frame a film about this subject in an entirely different way. It's much more like a sort of Terrence Malick film, you know, with the sort of free-flowing narration. You don't even know who's talking sometimes, or it's not necessarily connected to... Most traditional feature or documentary films about refugees, you follow a small number of protagonists. And like you say, there's a clear, we're here, we need to get to here, and this is the goal. And so they follow a very sort of traditional narrative thing. Michael Winterbottom's In This World, or Diego Quesada Diaz's The Golden Dream. You know who these people are, and so it's the film's counting on you to empathize with and then put yourself in the place of those characters. Because this film is doing this much more sort of free-floating, sort of collage-type thing, it maybe loses that direct connection. It's trying to put you in the point of view of someone you don't ever see.
Yes.
And so, therefore, that sort of, you know, empathy that we traditionally get in films of, that's our character, how would I react in that situation? It's not trying to do that. So it loses the sort of specifics that Nazima, and, you know, where are we? How long have they been there? All of these facts and sort of details are, you know, deliberately omitted, but it's much more after a sort of experiential type thing. And, you know, there are pros and cons to that approach. I find it very interesting as a film, but if I was studying, you know, if I was trying to understand the refugee crisis in Europe from this film, I'd be left, as Nazim says, with a lot more questions than I had at the beginning.
Well, there's some really great, interesting points that you made. But I have to say, I really love the transitions between places we see. I think it's quite beautiful. And Lee, we see a refugee child there. What kind of conditions do we see them exposed to in this documentary?
Oh, it's horrific. I mean, it's, you know, and, you know, what it's showing there is what we've seen so many times also in the news, you know, horrendous scenes of children. Because those are, you know, as much as your heart goes out to anybody in those situations, when it's children who obviously have no concept of the wider, you know, implications and ramifications of what's going on, it's horrific. I mean, from what I've read, the UNHCR website talks about, like, over 65 million displaced people, over 22 million refugees, like, at right now, and over 50% of those are under 18. So you see the sort of the scale of the tragedy that's affecting everybody, but a very big preponderance of young people, including kids. And it's horrible. I mean, I have a daughter myself. The idea that your young family could be in anything like the situation that we see some of these individuals in is just, it's almost unimaginable. But yet, it's happening right now, you know, countries not very far away from us.
And I think you're right in saying that, and children are bearing the brunt of this crisis. And Nassim, can you shed more light on this? I mean, what other conditions are they exposed to, and what other hardships do they have to endure?
Well, we get a perspective from the doctor I met, who was actually going in and out of the refugee camps in Greece. And he was saying, I mean, some basic things like dental health, for example, it's leading to a situation where you have young children who have no access to dental health. So he goes and provides, an NGO which he belongs to goes and provides provisions for dental health, and say 65% of those, we think it's a minor issue, you know, but all of us know what it feels like when your teeth is aching and it's one of the worst pains you can imagine. And he's saying young children, you know, facing massive dental problems within these refugee camps. But that's just one example of many of the basic health issues which are lacking in those refugee
camps.
There's
also the issue of child exploitation, sex trafficking.
That goes without saying. You know, we've had reports after reports which the UN publishes and also EU publishes of child exploitation. And the other day we had a report which showed that refugees on the boats, they were actually forced to jump off, and 50 led to 50 actually dying. So the smugglers, as they were being caught, you know, they forced the refugees to come off the boats. So you hear horrific stories like that, and we see that every single day. But in terms of the real situation on the ground, I think many of them have said that they would rather have not made the trip to Europe and have seen that they're actually stuck in refugee camps with no chance of having any kind of asylum or entry into the country. So
it's interesting that you say that. And Nassim, I want to pick up on a point you made just before we went to the clip about how the refugees thought that going to Europe would be the hardest part, but in fact it's the easiest part. Do you think people would be surprised to know this?
I think even our personal experiences, people I've met as well, they say that once they're here, they expect certain level of, you know, certain conditions, certain living standards, and those expectations are not met. And many of them have been stranded, as I said, in camps, some living on streets, hoping that their, you know, lives will improve. But that's the dreams have not really materialized. It's not really dreams, it's basic expectations which they came to Europe for. So we see that, you know, on the streets as well, refugees trying to make a living cleaning windows. You know, these are people who are struggling. You know, they're not being processed properly by the system. Mm-hmm. So we don't know how many of them will actually get any kind of asylum here in the UK. Many in the Scandinavian countries, as Czech Republic, for example, they're actually paying some of the refugees because of their own personal political situations. The far right, you know, getting more and more support. They are actually paying refugees to leave their countries because of their own political situation. The far right thriving in support. So refugees themselves, they said, you know, it's much, much harder now, and they would prefer to have actually not made the journey. We hear that from refugees in Syria. Not to mean that they're all facing this kind of situation. Most refugees would still prefer to live here in Europe, trying for asylum, because situations in Syria, in Afghanistan, those war-torn countries which have been bombarded for the last decade or so, they'd rather be in this situation where they have, at least have an opportunity to find some kind of a better living condition than face the bombs and the barrel bombs in Syria or in Afghanistan or other parts of the world as well.
And Lee, I want to bring you in on here. So we see after that perilous journey a refugee makes, you would think there would be some relief at the end. What was your reaction to this scene?
I mean, I think the entire sort of thesis, if you like, of the film is that these people are in purgatory. So you get this disembodied ghost. And the trailer that you showed at the beginning is like, you know, is this heaven? Is this paradise? And it's like, well, if it's not hell, which it could well be, and you see some of the horrendous situations they're living in, it's certainly this limbo. So they are stuck. They're not, you know, they're not citizens now of any country. They're not being looked after where they are. They can't go back to where they came from. And for me, one of the most nerve-wracking scenes I've seen in any film recently was just after the clip that we showed there, where there's the men trying to climb up the huge chains that have moored into the ship to try and get up. And you see this guy going up, and because it's not, you know, Tom Cruise outside an airplane, you know he's safe. But I had no idea if this man was going to make it. And he's very high up. He's really struggling to reach the ship. And it's absolutely nerve-wracking to watch. And you just realize the desperation that you must be, A, to have left your country in the first place, and then still to be trying these very, very sort of risky ways to still, you know, get further away from where you see the danger. So it's really that what it brought it home to me is the desperation and also just the limbo that these people find themselves in. It's heartbreaking.
I think that's a really perfect analogy to describe it as a sense of purgatory, and that the struggle's not over. They're neither here nor there. Lee, you were just talking about purgatory, but death is a very harsh reality that the refugees face almost on a constant basis. What did you feel watching this scene?
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting because my understanding is that entire sequence is from a short film that Morgan Knibbe made before Those Who Feel the Fire Burning called Shipwreck, and he's literally just put the whole thing in there. And I think there's even clips from a student film he made in Greece. So he's obviously dedicated a huge amount of his time and energy to putting to this issue. And so to put it all together like this, you know, I don't find the film exploitative, but there's one shot, we didn't show it in that clip, but it's from that same sequence where you just see all these Western journalists and people holding up their cameras and looking into it. And I really got a sense of, like, that's kind of us in a way, because, you know, the average citizen of a European country, we see these images, it's so easy to get inured to them and sort of almost numb to what the reality of, you know, the individual stories. And yet we're constantly fed them.
Mm. But we're desensitized.
It's this weird sort of, not parasitic per se, but it's this weird relationship where we're constantly, you know, people are desperate to get that next shot. You know, some of the horrendous images we've seen of the young boy who drowned at sea, or the young boy sitting in the back of the ambulance covered in sort of soot. I mean, they stay with us, but at the same time it's like, well, is it actually doing anything to make us change our attitude, or, you know, more importantly, the governments of these countries to change their attitude? And that's a really debatable question. I mean, I think the very fact that, you know, a young Dutch filmmaker has spent that amount of time trying to address this issue in a different way is a positive thing. But at the end of the day, you know, it's the change is going to come from, you know, legislation and governments, you know, changing their ideas. And that's, as always, is the big sticking point, I think.
And Nassim, I want to throw that question at you, actually. Does that resonate with you? I mean, what responsibility do journalists, people in the media have when it comes to covering the refugee crisis?
I mean, that very scene, the first question that came to my mind was it seems there's a sense of voyeuristic, you know, the cameras, the lenses are pointing at the woman crying. Her suffering, for me, in a sense, if you sit within the broader European context, it just seemed there was a disconnect there, because Europe here, the cameraman and the journalists are using this to actually feed a wider anti-refugee, anti-Islamophobic rhetoric that's taking place in Europe at the moment. So for me, they were not using the word exploitation, but I think it was in a sense being exploitative, not the director per se, but the other journalists, because they were using this to show that we are somehow being taken over by these immigrants, these refugees, and we know refugee has shifted politics, not just here in the UK with the Brexit and also in Europe as well, the rise of the far right, and this is all on the back of the refugee crisis. So those shots, those clips, which we really empathize with, those clips which really give us a sense of what it really feels like to be a refugee and the hardships they face, but they are being exploited to actually show a different narrative to the average person here on the streets in Europe, so that, you know, we are being overrun by refugees, our country is being changed, our culture is being taken over.
Is Europe dealing with the crisis very well?
From a narrative point of view, I don't think it is, because it's showing that somehow, you know, the non-Europeans, Muslims in particular, they're taking over the country, which is statistically it's just completely wrong. It makes no sense whatsoever. 5% of Europeans are Muslims, which is, if you live for another century, the demography will not change much. But I think the rise of the far right is something that's very real, and it's taking place here, not just in Europe, in America, but it's around the world. You know, you see the rise of the far right, and they're exploiting the refugees as the main, you know, main bandwagon. It's something which they're using to actually push this narrative that we are taken over by Muslims, and which really isn't true. And this kind of movie, hopefully, maybe it might stem the tide of people's emotions and senses as to where, you know, what the real problem is. The problem isn't Muslims coming over. The problem is there's wars in Europe which Europeans have actually helped in supporting, like the Britain is still paying money to the Saudis, and also
it's really interesting that provoked that kind of reaction watching this documentary for you, but I suppose the documentary doesn't address that point so much. But final 20 seconds to you, Lee, what message does this documentary leave you feeling?
Well, I mean, ultimately, it, even though it's doing it in an unconventional way, it is still very much trying to connect you, the viewer, and probably a Western viewer, to the plight of people from other places who are going through incredible suffering. The fact he's doing it in a more overtly artistic and sort of aestheticized way, then it's debatable whether we get to grips with the facts, but as a sort of a piece of filmmaking, you know, I think it's very valid to try that different approach, but it comes with its pros and its cons.
Well, I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, gentlemen. Thank you very much for joining the Doc Review sofa. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camilla Shambayati.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zaid Al Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al Uzma Al Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. So we were talking about how we are able to have that financial sustainability and the importance of us doing something and not being lazy and all these other things. And then I said that there were these recommendations of how we need to be independent. A man said to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, Wallahi, by Allah, I swear by God, Inna la natlubu dunya. We seek this dunya, we pursue this dunya. Wa nuhibbu an nu'taha faqal. And we love for something to come out of it. We love money to come to us. We love dunya to come to us. Faqal, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, qal, Tuhibbu an tasna biha madha. What do you want with this money? You know, what are you going to do with this? You know, you're saying that you love all this stuff. What do you want to do with it? Qal, this person said, A'udu biha ala nafsi wa 'iyali wa asilu biha. I'm going to use this money to preserve myself and my family members, and then I am also going to use it for silatul rahim, asilu biha, to make sure that I observe my kin. Wa atasaddaqu biha, and I also pay charity with it. Wa ahujju, and I do hajj with it. Wa a'tamiru, and I do umrah with it. So I love money because I'll be able to spend money for myself, be independent. I'll be able to spend money for my family, give them what it is that they need as far as their sustenance is concerned. I'll be able to take care of my kin, my relatives, my cousins, my family. I'll be able to pay charity. I'll be able to go to hajj. I'll be able to go to umrah. And then Imam Sadiq salamullahi alayhi, he says, Laysa hadha talabu dunya. This is not the case of pursuing dunya. You're not pursuing dunya. This is not the case of talabu dunya. Hadha talabul akhirah. This is you pursuing akhirah. And I think that is enough of a way of us understanding that not just because you are asking for money or you are working, does it mean that you are doing something bad? Absolutely not. What are the elements of how we are able to gain money? We have the spiritual elements and then we have the material elements. Spiritual elements, or the spiritual ways of gaining money. There are many things Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam that have said that if you do this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant you money, that will give you rizq, that will give you financial support. How many good things you are able to do just with having money. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, Anna Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, A'taqa alfa mamlukan min kaddi yadih. Imam Ali was able to emancipate, to free 1,000 slaves from his own work, min kaddi yadih, from the results of his own work, the financial results, the financial outcome of his own work, he used and spent on freeing 1,000 slaves. That's not dunya, that's akhirah. So you are working all day, every day, for your family, wonderful. For hajj, wonderful. For umrah, wonderful. For your extended family, wonderful. For yourself, wonderful. For charity, wonderful.
Ayatollah Javadi Omali, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al-Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
There are many lessons
of the book
by those prophets. And
eat, take some in your hand, and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Coming back to this issue that we mentioned, Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli says that other than the natural kind of ways, the material ways of gaining money, which is through working, through manufacturing, as we had mentioned, you know, through investment, there are the spiritual ways as well. And we did mention that there are a few ways of you being able to get money. The more you give, as we said, the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give back to you. He says, number one, he says, sadaqah. Tasaddaqu, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, tasaddaqu, pay sadaqah, فَإِنَّ الصَّدَقَ تَزِيدُ فِي الْمَالِ كَثْرَةً, because sadaqah is going to increase in the abundancy of your money. Number two, being a trustworthy person, an amin person. الْأَمَانَ تَجْلُبُ الْغِنَى وَالْخِيَانَةُ تَجْلُبُ, and betrayal. Being trustworthy brings about richness, and betrayal, تَجْلُبُ الْفَقْرِ, brings about poverty. Number three, marriage. إِنْ يَكُونُوا فُقَرَاءَ يُغْنِهِمِ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ, as the verse says, and we've mentioned that before. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he says, تَزَوَّجُوا النِّسَاءَ, marry women, فَإِنَّهُنَّ يَأْتِينَ بِالْمَالِ, because the marriage to this woman will bring you money, will bring you risk from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number four is الْقَوْلُ الْحَسَنُ, saying good, saying something good, saying something kind, saying something nice. Imam al-Sajjad, salamullahi alayhi, he says, Al-qawlu al-hasanu yuthri al-mal wa yunmir rizq, that a good statement will enrichen your wealth and will expand and will grow your rizq, your sustenance. The last long point that Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli gives is the spiritual side of you expanding in your wealth and money comes through tahara, being in the state of wudu, not only in a tahara, but out of tahara. Someone came to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, complaining to him about not having enough rizq. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he said to him, adim al-tahara, yadum alayka al-rizq. فَفَعَلَ الرَّجُلُ ذَٰلِكَ فَوُسِّعَ عَلَيْهِ الرِّزْقِ, and that man did that. He stayed in the state of purity. He stayed in the state of tahara, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted him rizq. Again, we need to remember that it's really, really bad and negative for a person to be lazy. And I mentioned that hadith, and let me read it here now. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he says, إِنِّي لَأَبْغَضُ الرَّجُلْ فَاغِرًا فَاهُ إِلَىٰ رَبُّهُ يَقُولُ رُزُقْنِي وَيَتْرُكُ الطَّلَبُ, I hate a man who opens his mouth towards the sky praying, oh Allah, grant me sustenance, oh Allah, give me rizq, and he's not doing anything about it. تارك الطلب, he's not doing anything about it. We'll continue on in the next episode, inshallah. والحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.